All right, we're in 1 John. That's way towards the back, right before you get to Revelation. 1 John chapter 5. And we should finish up the letter tonight. From the very beginning, when John started off the letter in chapter 1, verse 4, he said that he's writing these things to us in order that our joy would be full, that we would experience the kind of joy that God wants us to experience in this life. And the joy that he gives us is a joy that is in living for him and in knowing how things are going to turn out. It's not a joy that comes from everything happening to us being good and enjoyable, because lots of things happen to us that are not. Lots of difficult things happen in life. And even in the scriptures, it talks about that God uses difficult things in order to teach us and to correct us and to move us in the direction he needs us to go in and to change us, to conform us to the image of Christ so that we'll be like him. So, but the kind of joy he gives us is a joy that's based on knowing how it's all going to turn out. A joy based on knowing that in the end, we'll become like Christ. And as he began to teach us about this, we've talked about several times that he went through several things and then he began to talk about some of those again. And the first one he talked about is that we need to deal with our sin. If we're going to enjoy this life that God wants us to have in the way that he wants us to, we have to deal with our sin. We have to recognize that we're sinful. We have to be willing to confess that sin, to acknowledge that it's there and that it's real, and ask the Father to forgive us. And if we will, then it says that he's faithful and just to forgive us from all our sins. And then, as we deal with sin, then we need to focus on being obedient, on doing the things that he wants us to do. And we've seen as we've gone through here that to be obedient to him means we need to keep his commandments, and that his commandments aren't grievous. They're not too difficult to keep up with. And the reason why is because they're all summed up in two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that love comes from God himself. He creates it in us through his Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so as we begin to obey him and love each other, then that's the thing that happens. The next thing he talked about was love. And we see that through this letter, he keeps coming back to that love theme over and over and over again. Because all that the Father expects of us, really, you can boil it all down to that one thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he talked about how we should mature and grow in him. And we should start off when we first become a believer. We believe on him and we get to know the Father. And then as we grow in him, then we'll come to a place where we're this young man, young adult, to where we know the word and it begins to abide in us. And we're able to resist the devil and do the things and be strong and do the things the Lord wants us to do. And as we continue to mature, we'll come to this place to where we know him who is from the beginning. Now, at first, that sounds a lot like knowing the Father, which is what the child does. But the adult, their knowledge of the Father is greater. The mature Christian knows him who is from the beginning, knows God and all the things that he has done. Part of what God has done from the beginning is to choose us and to lay out a plan for us and for the world around us. And we come to understand that and know what all he's done from the beginning all the way through now and what he's doing out into the future. And then the next thing he taught us about was that if we're going to have joy in him, as we mature, we will begin to love the world less and look forward to the Lord's coming more. And the world is all this stuff around us that's passing away. That includes everything from our bodies to our possessions and everything that we can see. All the things that one day will no longer be and will be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth and will be replaced with a new body that's like Jesus's. Those are the things that we need to learn how to love. And then he said that we need to watch out for false teachers. We need to watch out for these people who are, he refers to as, have the spirit of Antichrist. They are people who may look like they belong to him. They may be very pro-Jesus and talk about Jesus a lot, but they're anti-Christ. And Christ means that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Savior of the world, he's the Messiah, he's the one and only way to the Father. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through me. And we'll see him talk about this idea again tonight as we go through these verses, that there is only one Christ. And these false teachers will talk about Jesus, but they'll also talk about that there's other ways to get to God, and they are unwilling to say that Jesus is the only way. So once he got through talking about all that, then he started going back and talking about it again and again, primarily talking about the love and being aware of what Satan is doing and his tricks and his false teachers. So that brings us to where we are tonight. And we're going to start in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. We talked about 11, 12, and 13 last time, but we're going to kind of start back there and then go on to the end. So he talked about that God gives a testimony of himself and of Christ. And this is the testimony, verse 11. That God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So God's testimony, the way that God has revealed himself on earth, is by giving us eternal life through Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should have everlasting life. So that is his testimony of himself, is that he sent Jesus to show us what he's like. So one of the disciples asked him one time, you know, show us what the Father is like. You know, if you'll do that, we'll be perfectly satisfied. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the testimony of the Father. And that's basically what he's saying here, that he's giving us eternal life through his Son. Verse 12. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That goes back to him being the Christ again, him being the one and the only way to the Father. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. If you don't have the Son, then you don't have eternal life. It's just that simple. There's only two groups of people in the world: those who have the Son of God, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who don't. And that's it. There's nothing in between. There's no this group of nice people over here that are okay, and this group of really bad people over here, and then here's Jesus' people. No, it's the ones who know Jesus and the ones who don't. It's that simple. Verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So, at the beginning he said, I'm writing these things to you that you might have full joy. And here he's saying, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's where this joy comes from, is the knowledge that we do have eternal life. That we have the life of Jesus within us. That is where joy comes from. It doesn't come from our circumstances. Our circumstances may be really great, or our circumstances may be really bad. But whichever way it is, or anywhere in between, it's from knowing that we have Jesus as our Savior, and that we have eternal life through him, and that one day we're going to spend eternity with him in heaven. And knowing that this life is really short, even when it's difficult, maybe 80 years, maybe 90, maybe 100 for very few. But eternity is extremely long. And Paul said in one place that the difficulties of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to come when we go to be with him. So that's what he's teaching us here, that because we are believers on Jesus, because we know the Son of God, because we have life and eternal life through him, we have this fullness of joy. Now, verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him. What does the word confidence mean? What's that?
Assurance.
Assurance?
Knowing.
Yeah, really knowing something. If we have confidence, then not only do we know about something, but we act on that thing. So we're willing to act on what we believe. So he's saying here this is the confidence that we have in Him. We have this confidence in the Lord. Because we are His, because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we know this to be true. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, the implication of this is that if we ask for something that's not according to His will, He doesn't hear us. So, what are the things that are according to His will? How do we know what His will is? Now, I think that a lot of these things that He uses to explain our relationship to Him are really all about just understanding what He wants from us, understanding what His will is. And I think His will is this thing of just doing the things that He wants us to do each and every day. It's really a very simple thing. It's what Jesus was talking about when He said, "Take up your cross and follow Me." How do we know what God's will is? We follow Jesus and what he's leading us to do. And when He said things like, "My yoke is easy and My burden is light," He says, "Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me." What He's saying is you be willing to go along with Me. I'm doing what the Lord wants Me to do, and you put your head in that yoke with Me, just like they did with the two oxen. I'll be the lead ox, He says, and you put your head in the yoke with Me and be the other ox, and I'll show you how to do it. I will lead you in which way to go. I will help you to understand. You will learn from Me what the Father wants you to do. That idea that we've talked about, that when Jesus was in the Garden of the Gethsemane, He was asking His disciples to come and watch with Him and to pray with Him. And that idea of watching, looking around, trying to see what the Lord is doing and praying about it and how He wants us to be involved in it is how we come to understand what His will is for us. I don't think it's this big thing that, I learned this one big thing and now I know God's will for me and I go the rest of my life, never have to ask another question. I think it's a day-by-day, moment-by-moment thing. And when we are following Him, and when we put our head in that yoke with Him, and we're learning from Him, and when we're looking around for the things that God is doing, and we're praying and we're asking Him to help us to understand it, I think that is when we begin to understand His will. And when we see what He is doing, and we ask Him for things related to that, then He hears what we're saying. And in verse 15 it says, "And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." So here's our confidence. We can be confident in this, that if any time the Lord hears our prayer, that we will have whatever it is that we ask. Anytime He hears us, He will do it. The only question is He hearing our prayer? And if we're not praying according to His will, then He does not even hear that prayer. Therefore, He does not answer it. So we need to be in a place where we're interacting with Him every day, and we're talking to Him, and we're looking for what He's doing, and we're trying to follow Him. We're crucifying ourselves and following Him. We are putting our head in there in the work that He's doing and going along with Him and letting Him teach us. And as He does, He will show us what the Father is doing. And when we see those things, we'll pray about them. And when we pray about them, the Lord will answer those prayers. So we don't have to worry about as we're going through our day and the Lord puts us in a situation whether we can handle it or not. Because if He puts us in this situation, it's His will for us to handle it and to deal with it. We'll pray and ask Him to help us with it, and He will. Just like He did with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even though it was an extremely difficult thing, the Father was faithful. He heard the prayer of Jesus because He prayed according to His will, and He answered that prayer. So here's our confidence that we have in the Lord, that anything we ask Him according to His will, He'll hear us. And anytime He hears us, then He will do whatever it is that we ask Him to do. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, this is kind of a weird transition for me. You know, I've always really been baffled with this. It's like, what in the world? You know, what is a sin leading to death and all that sort of thing? And I shouldn't pray for those, and I should pray for others. And well, I think part of this, I think this really does go really well together, though. It's this whole idea of understanding what God intends to do in this situation. And if we don't understand what God intends to do in this situation, and we pray about it contrary to what His will is, we're not going to get that answer that we pray for. And people get in places to where they're really upset with God because of this. They'll expect God to deal with something a certain way, but because they weren't doing like Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what they're doing is they're working against God sometimes, like the disciples were, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was watching and praying and lining himself up with the Father's will. And when he prayed, he said, Lord, this is really difficult. And if there's some other way to do it, then I'd like to do it a different way. But not my will, but yours be done. And what were the disciples doing? Yeah, they were snoring. Instead of watching and praying, they were sound asleep. And Jesus came back to them a couple of times, and every time they were sound asleep. So instead of watching and praying and getting to know what the Lord's will was that night, they were asleep. They weren't paying attention at all. And then when that scenario came up that they didn't like, which was this army of soldiers coming to arrest Jesus, instead of responding according to God's will, what did they do? They did exactly the opposite of what God wanted to do. First thing they tried to do was fight them. Peter pulls out his sword and is going to attack them. He's working against God instead of with him. Jesus says, stop, don't do that. Put the sword up, puts the guy's ear back on, and goes with him and never defends himself one time. Why? Because he knew that what he was doing was the Father's will. He had watched and prayed, and he knew what the Father wanted him to do. Therefore, he went along with them. The disciples had not. Therefore, they worked against what God was trying to accomplish. That's the situation going on here. And it's talking about brothers and sisters, talking about believers. If anyone sees a brother, it's talking about if anyone sees another believer caught up in a sin. When we see that, we have to be careful how we pray for them. Because God may have them in a place where he is not going to let up, where he's going to take them out. Or he may not. And unless we're doing like Jesus was and we see what the Father is doing, we may find ourselves praying contrary to what God wants. And when God doesn't do what we're praying for, we might not be happy about it. Just like the disciples were. And they all ended up running away and denying him. And it took a while for them to come back. We don't want to be like that. We want to be like Jesus, who can see what the Father's doing, recognize his will and his work, and pray in accordance with that and work with him as opposed to against him. So, if anyone sees his brother, if anyone sees another believer sinning a sin which does not lead to death. So if we see one of our brothers and sisters in a situation where they're caught up in some sort of sin, and we talk to the Father about it, and the Father says, I'm not going to take them out, then we can pray for them, and the Father will bring them to a place to where they will repent of that sin. And that's what he's saying here. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, or he will pray. It's like he said here. He'll ask according to God's will, and God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. So once we've aligned up our prayer request with God's will in this situation, and we pray, then God will answer that prayer. But there are some sin situations that do lead to death. And it says, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. So if we talk to the Father about this and we see what the Father's doing in this situation, and we come to realize that this person has gone too far, that God is through trying to turn them around, and he's to the place of he's going to take them out, We need to not be in a place where we're working against that. It says we should not pray once we realize that what the Father is doing here is going to kill this person, because he's going to take them out in order to save the body, destroy the body rather, but save the soul. And there are scenarios like that in the scriptures. There's one in Corinthians where this guy's caught up in this sin. They turn him over to Satan for the salvation of his soul, but the destruction of his body. There are some other scenarios where this sort of thing happened. Let's look at one of them. Here is a good example. And, you know, the thing about it is it doesn't say a specific sin. It just says they're caught up in a sin situation that's going to result in their death. Those sin situations can be different kinds of sin. It doesn't tell us exactly a certain sin. We'll look at an example of one. Let's look, one we just talked about was a sexual sin situation. Let's look at another one that we would probably think isn't that big of a deal. Turn to Acts. Acts chapter 4. Now, the multitude of those who believed, this is verse 32, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So in the early church, there was a lot of poor people in Jerusalem, and they was putting their possessions together in order to take care of those people. They were sharing what they had and providing for those who couldn't provide for themselves. And it's very likely, and this is an example of this one guy who we know as Barnabas mostly, who sold some land and gave it all so that the money could support these people. Well, it's very likely that people would see those sorts of things and go, wow, that was really cool. And Barnabas got a lot of recognition for giving that all that money from that land that he sold. So they're thinking, wow, maybe I can get some recognition if I sell something and give it, right? So we have a couple here in chapter 5, verse 1 that was probably thinking that way. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they sell this property, and they only bring a portion of it. And that's not really the problem. We'll see that in a minute. Peter tells him, you know, when you sold this, you could have done whatever you wanted with it. You could have given it all, you could have given none of it, and it would have been just fine. But what he did was is he brought and gave part of it, kept part of it back, but told everybody that he gave it all. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. See, he still had full control of it. He didn't have to sell it. Once he sold it, it was still his to do with as he pleased. But he told everybody he gave it all, but he kept back part of it for himself because he didn't really want to give it all. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. I would say that was a sin unto death. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And I think that's the reason for sin unto death. It's not so much what the sin is, it's a situation where God is making a point. In one case, we see that sin is the sin of a sexual sin in Corinthians. We see here where it's a sin of, you know, greed. We see in other places people committing sins and God bringing about death as a result. There was the prophet who was being mocked by some children and bears came out and killed them all. And we look at those things and we go, wow, that's a severe response to that. God will do severe things like that to make a point, even to believers. There was no question here as to whether or not Ananias and Sapphira were believers. But God made a point with them by putting them to death because of this sin to show how serious he is about sin. So, he fell down, breathed his last. He committed a sin unto death. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now at this point, you would think that they would all start praying for Sapphira. And I said, Sapphira, right? So that she would repent of her sin and come in and tell the truth, right? I don't know whether they did or not, but probably not if they were following the Holy Spirit. And I think they were at this point. It says, now, about 3 hours later, when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, Peter answered her, or questioned her, saying, tell me whether or not you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. So she told the same lie. This is how much we sold the land for, what we gave you. But it was a lie. They kept back part of it. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. She too sinned a sin unto death. She lied to the Holy Spirit. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So, verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So you see, the result of this sin unto death was that God was making a point. He was doing a demonstration of how serious he is about sin. And some sins that we may not think are that big of a deal, he may think is a very big deal and want to make a point out of that. And in that scenario, some sins do lead to death. So when somebody is caught up in a sin, we need to pray and seek the Lord, seek His will, understand the situation, and pray accordingly, just like we would for any other prayer. Because if we pray and He is intending to put this person to death as a result of this sin, and we pray opposite of that, we're not going to get our prayer. He's going to not answer that prayer. But if He is meaning to bring this person to repentance and continue their life on, then we very much should be involved in that prayer. Because that's what the Lord wants to happen. And He wants us to pray about that. Because our prayers actually are part of the repentance, are part of that person being corrected. So, if anyone sees a brother sinning a sin, verse 16, which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. So if we see somebody caught up in a sin, we ask the Father about it. He's not going to put them to death because of this sin. At that point, we know what His will is in this situation. Therefore, we ask Him to bring them to repentance. And as a result, He will give them life. But there is a sin leading to death. And in that scenario, when we ask the Lord to lead us and help us to understand what He's doing in this situation, and He says, this is a sin leading to death, I'm going to kill this person as a result of this in order to cause the church and the people to fear, to properly fear Him, then I do not say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Every sin doesn't result in this. It's just some situations. But everything that we do that's unrighteous, that's disobedient to Him, is a sin, but not all of those sins lead to death. Now that is a hard passage to think through. But when you read through the scriptures, you see the Lord doing that sort of thing in a lot of places. another sin unto death that is a major one was the children of Israel going into the promised land. They sent these spies in there. Two spies come back and said, let's go. 10 spies come back and said, there's no way. These guys are huge. You have never seen such big people. And the whole country, we're talking about millions of people, millions of adults, heard this report. And they all decided against the two reports to go in from Joshua and Caleb and believe the report of the 10 that said they're too big. And because of that sin of unbelief, they sinned a sin unto death. And God marched them in circles in the desert until every single one of them was dead. That's what he says. Every single one of them was dead. Millions of people over a 40-year period. And once he killed off every one of them that committed that sin unto death of unbelief, then all the ones who were left who did believe, including Joshua and Caleb, were allowed to go in. Moses was not even allowed to go in. Moses died before he got to go in because of his sin of striking the rock when he was supposed to speak to it. See, a sin unto death isn't what we think of necessarily as a really big deal. But to God, they are a big deal. And he does these things to make a point about how important it is to be obedient to him, to understand what he wants, and to follow what he says to do very closely. And this same kinds of things, we like to think that, well, that's the way God acted in the Old Testament, but he doesn't act that way anymore. No, he still does.
Amen.
He still acts that way. And that's what John is talking about here. So when we pray, we need to pray according to God's will. And if we pray according to God's will, we have the things that we prayed for. In a situation of praying for a brother or sister who's caught up in sin, we need to ask the Lord, Lord, what are you doing here? Is this a situation where you're going to bring them back and bring them to repentance? Or is this a situation where you're going to take them out to make a point? And if he says, this is a situation where I'm going to take them out, then we don't need to be praying for them to be corrected. If it is a situation where he says, I'm going to bring them to repentance, then we need to be praying for them because he wants us to. He wants us to be involved in that bringing them back to himself while they're still alive. Verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, this first phrase here says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now, you've got to compare that back to in chapter 1 of 1 John. Says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. So how do those two verses kind of work out together? Well, the reality of it is that if we are born of God, our life has changed in terms of that we have to sin. Before we're born again, sin is just our way of life. We don't know anything else. After we're born again, the life of Christ is now in us. And this life of sin like we lived before cannot still be there. We have to have changed in some way. That doesn't mean we won't ever sin, but our life is no longer characterized by sin. Now it's been characterized by being like Christ and being obedient. And that's why in situations like these where he makes an example, that's the reason why. Because he expects us to live a life of obedience. And if we're not, he will correct us in some way or he'll take us out. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Because that is unnatural for us. And God won't tolerate it. That is not what we should be doing. But he who has been born of God keeps himself. Now, this is an interesting phrase here, and you'll see in some translations it says it a little bit differently. So this can mean two different things. It either means that if we've been born of God, if we've been born again, if we're a believer, that we keep ourselves from sin. We begin to go away from sin. We begin to be obedient to God. And the other way to translate it is, this last word here, himself, in some of the Greek versions, that word isn't there. So in that case, it would say, he who has been born of God keeps or is kept by God. And some of them translate it with the he there with a capital H. But he, Jesus, who is born of God, will keep the believer. So we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, or he who has been born of God is kept by God, or he, Jesus, who has been born of God, keeps his those who believe in him. And so those are the ways that it could be translated, and really all three of those are true. Because the Bible makes it very clear in other places that the reason why we stop sinning when we get saved is because of the work that God is doing in us. Because God is working in us to keep us as his own. Because Jesus is working in us to transform us into his image. So whichever way you want to translate it, it really all comes out the same way. Because whether we're keeping ourselves or God is keeping us, it still works that way. If we're keeping ourselves, it's because of the work that God's doing in us. Or it just plain old says he's keeping us from sin. Which that kind of makes sense as we keep reading on here. Because it contrasts God keeping us from sin with the wicked one getting a hold of us. So it says, and the wicked one does not touch him. So those of us who know God begin to go away from this sinful world. Begin to go away from what Satan would have us to do. And the reason why is because God and Jesus is working in us. And they're keeping us from Satan. They're protecting us from the wicked one. He can no longer get to us like he could before. Verse 19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So here we have those two sides. One, you're either under God and God is keeping us and changing us into being like Jesus. Therefore, we're not sinning as much as we was. Or we're still an unbeliever and we are under the sway or the control of Satan. And all we can do is sin. Those are the two you see. Just like we saw before. There's those that believe on the Son and have life. Those who have not believed on the Son of God and do not have life. Those who are of God and are kept by him. And those who are of Satan and are kept by him. See, it's one of two ways. We're either under the sway of God and his influence. Or we're under the sway of Satan and his influence. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. So here's this idea that we're in Jesus, and Jesus is now influencing us and making us different than we was before. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. He's shown us some things that we didn't know before. And he's shown us things that the world doesn't know, that Satan's people don't know, that only God's people knows. He gave us this understanding, this new life, this new mind, the mind of Christ, that we may know him who is true. He gave us an ability to understand and to know God. God is him who is true. Now we can know him and start to become like him. We know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. That's the reason why we've been changed. That's the reason why sin doesn't control our life like it did before. Because now we're in him. We're in a new place. We've been made a new creation. We're a new creature. There's something about us that's different than what it was before. And if it's not, then we're not his. So we're in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. We are now, the Bible describes us as being in Christ. In other places, it talks about that we're the body of Christ and that we are in him and he's in us and we're part of him on earth today. So we're in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Therefore, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, this word here, idols, is things that would be a substitute for God. Things that would be the things of the world or of Satan. An idol is something that people put in place to take the place of God in their life. They don't really want the real God because he has requirements and he deals with sin. and they're not ready to repent of their sin. So we need to be very careful that we don't substitute other things for him as well. And that's what these false teachers that we saw earlier, this antichrist that's in the world, and these people are in the church as well, and they're going to try to mislead us and lead us astray. And we need to know that we know God, we are his, he's given us an understanding, we now know him, we are in him, he is in us. Therefore, we need to keep ourselves away from things that he does not approve of, and away from things that would be a substitute for him, that take over the place of him in our lives, that we put more confidence in, and that we trust in, that we spend our time with. Now, this thing of idols, you know, it may be a actual statue, or it may be just the things in our life that take the place of trusting in God, whether it's trusting in our education, or trusting in our government, or trusting in our family, or trusting in our money, exactly, or trusting in our medical profession, trusting in anything other than him. All those things are good things that he gives us, but the trust needs to be in him and not in those other things. So we need to keep ourselves away from trusting in other things other than him. So if we're going to experience the joy that the Father wants us to experience, if we are going to experience this eternal life that he's writing about us to experience here, it comes down to being this simple, that we follow the Lord, that we seek his will, that we watch and we pray, that we take up our cross and follow him, that we take his yoke upon us and learn of him. It's all those simple little concepts, and that we do that and see his will and understand him and get to know him, and don't seek after the world, the things that are passing away. Don't follow after idols, things that we would put in place of him, but instead follow after our God who has saved us and called us and given us life through his Son, Jesus.